In our passage today, we'll hear the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come. We thank you for the huge difference that he has made. And Father, we pray that you'd help us this lunchtime to consider the implications of his arrival. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much, Robin.
Thank you, Wes. The reading today is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 16. And you can find it, as Wes says, on page 11 of the book that's in front of you. John chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 16. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, that hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Robin, thank you very much for reading for us. I may just say, if you have a mobile device that is on receive, you might just turn it off. It does interfere a bit with our frequency here, so that would be a big help to everybody. Now, our subject this afternoon is true worship, and I think that much is unmistakably plain from the passage we've just had read to us. I don't know if you noticed, but 10 times in 5 short verses, the word worship is mentioned. And the word translated worship here is actually a word made up of two words, kiss towards. And it carries no sense of an emotional embrace. Actually, it's all about supremacy and allegiance. So in the first century, if you came to meet some mighty one, some great one, you would fall on your face to acknowledge their supremacy and kiss the ground at their feet. Maybe you do that with your CEO, I don't know, each morning. But that was the kind of, that's what you did. It was supremacy and allegiance. It was a way of acknowledging the great one. We had a wedding here about 11 years ago now, and it must have been longer, in fact, and the person getting married had decided to make his way from here to Liverpool Street Station on a litter. You know those things that are carried on your shoulders like this? Some of you remember Elizabeth Ellingworth, who used to be the secretary here. He was marrying Elizabeth, and James and Elizabeth got married. And then he and Elizabeth were carried by the ushers and the best men on the litter in full wedding attire to Liverpool Street Station. And when they got to Liverpool Street Station, he hadn't planned for the fact that the 1924, or whatever it was returning from Norwich, where Tottenham Hotspur had been playing Norwich City. And everybody piled out, and there was one of these kind of great moment clash of cultures as everybody wondered what on earth was going to have Elizabeth in her wedding dress, James in his morning suit, and all the rest of it. And amazingly, to a man and woman, the Spurs fan fell on their knees and started saying, "We are not worthy." Now, that is kiss towards. It's proskuneo, it's worship. It's the word translated that there. So that's our subject. And of course, when you ponder it for a moment or two, I think we'd say everybody worships. Some worship the concept of family. She's devoted everything to her children. Others worship the idea of a career. He sacrificed all he has to it. Some pursue with ardent passion a retirement plan. that fairway outside the Portuguese clubhouse, or the proverbial pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, or a perfect relationship, as this woman had done 5-6 times over. And people seek satisfaction, don't they, in what you might call secondary causes, which is why it's so elusive. If you only really get satisfaction from the primary cause, God himself. And I want to say this afternoon that true worship is what God wants and what God deserves. Last week we saw what God gives, the gift of God, living water, true satisfaction in the Lord Jesus as we are united with our Creator. And this week we move from what God gives to what God wants. This is what the Father seeks, says our verse, worship in spirit and truth. And then next week we're going to see what God does. So I really hope you'll come next week. The three are very tightly connected. So we look at the gift of God, week one, the desire of God, true worship, week two, and the work of God, week three. You'll only really be satisfied if you're engaged in the work of God. So next week is very, very important. And true worship is actually working for God. And we'll look at that next week. But this week, worship. And the key verse is sentence number 23. So glance at it. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Just got 2 points before we sing. And the first point is this. True worship is 24/7 and 360 degrees. And this point is about where we are to worship. We are to worship God all the time, everywhere. God is spirit. That means he's present absolutely everywhere. We're to worship him in spirit and truth. And I guess there are three ways in which the point is made by this chapter. First, because of what Jesus gives. Jesus gives his spirit. He said to the woman, if you knew who I am and who it is that's speaking of you, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. Whoever comes to me and drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We saw last week that Jesus washes us clean as we come to him. He died for our sins. And as cleansed vessels, Jesus then pours his Holy Spirit into our hearts, which of course could never happen until we're cleaned. God, the Holy Pure One, could never enter your life until you've been washed clean. But having been washed clean, now God pours his Holy Spirit into our hearts such that the water Jesus gives become living water that wells up like a spring to everlasting life and will never be thirsty again, because we're now dealing not with secondary causes, but the primary causation, God himself. And that means, of course, that our Creator's special presence, as we come to Jesus, dwells within us. It's not confined or consigned to some four-walled building or some sacred site. If you've been washed clean by Jesus and the Holy Spirit has been poured into your heart, God is spirit. He wants you to worship in spirit and truth. He's poured his spirit into your heart. He is everywhere. Everywhere now becomes a sacred space. Wherever I am, as Paul says, do you not know you are God's temple? God's spirit dwells within you. Wherever I am is my place of worship. Everywhere is a sacred place as we come to Jesus. From Minster Court to the squash court, the computer terminal to the airport terminal, the sales pitch to the soccer pitch, all are equally sacred because of what Jesus gives. But also, of course, because of what Jesus has done. You'll remember this conversation is part of the big conversation with the Samaritan woman. And I think the Samaritan woman is, I can't wait to meet her one day, you know, when we all get up there, looking forward to find out what tone this conversation took. I wonder if she flirts with him. I suspect so. Certainly, I think she tries to keep him at arm's length. And initially, she just won't get the point. So she thinks he's talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. I give you living water, your spirit, my spirit to come into your heart. But she won't get the point. And eventually, he nails her by saying, go and call your husband. He knows all about you. And she can no longer kind of go on bluffing. But then she does what so many people does. She chooses the hottest theological chestnut she can find, and I think she's trying to drive the discussion into the long grass. And you can see that in verse 20, I think it is, isn't it? The woman said to him, "I see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." In other words, it often happens with people, I find. You know, we begin to get to talk about really serious things. Jesus is God. My life's going to need to change. I need forgiveness. And then some complete random red herring is brought up. And it's a sort of, it's just she's trying to muddy the water. And so she raises the hottest theological chestnut she can think of to try and kick the whole discussion into the long grass. Because, of course, Israel and Samaria had chosen a separate place of worship to the Jews in the south of Israel in Judah, and they'd set up an irregular place of worship at Mount Gerizim, and therefore Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim were in competition. And if you ever put a Samaritan and a Jew together, it's a bit like putting a Protestant and a Catholic or a Manchester supporter and a Chelsea supporter together. It would probably end in a punch-up, but certainly it would end in a real barney. Where should you worship? And so she raises the hottest thing she can come across, and Jesus will have none of it. Verse 21, he said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship in spirit and truth." The hour in John's Gospel always refers to Jesus' death or resurrection or his return. Here it must be his death and resurrection because the hour is now here. If Jesus has come to die on the cross to deal with our sin, you no longer need to go to a sacred place to get right with God. Do you see that? So most man-made worship is about me getting right with God in a special holy place through making sacrifices and so on. That's certainly what went on at Jerusalem, and it certainly went what went on at Mount Gerizim. But if Jesus, in the hour of his death, makes a full, final, satisfactory payment for all your sin and mine, then I don't need to go to some special place to get put right with God. I come to Jesus and I'm immediately right with God. So I no longer need to go to Jerusalem or Gerizim or Mecca or the Vatican or church on Sunday, if you like, to get put right with God. I come to Jesus. So because of who he is and what he gives and because of what he has done and because of what God is like. Verse 24 there, God is spirit. That is, he can't be confined within the sacred space of four walls or the holy ground of a special mountain. God is everywhere. And therefore, with God the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, I am to worship him 24/7, 360 degrees. I've been put right with God. Everywhere becomes a place of worship. Every moment of the day is a sacred moment. I am to worship him all the time, wherever I find myself. Now, we get into trouble here because we think we probably ought to be muttering monastic chants as we fill in the spreadsheet or singing the Alleluia chorus on the tube or something like that. Please do not do that. Please don't do that. The point is just simply wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, whoever I'm with, as I come to Jesus and he washes me clean and pours his Holy Spirit into my heart, then everything, in everything, I'm to acknowledge his supremacy. I'm to worship him. My time, my money, my home life, my sex life, what I read, what I think, how I do the next deal, how I react with the person on the door in the office, the person who I'm wrangling with a deal over, how I write that email. It's all 24/7, 360 degrees spiritual worship. Because everywhere is sacred because God's Holy Spirit dwells within me. Now, I wonder if we could pause and just think how radical this is. It is really radical. Insofar as I fail to grasp what Jesus gives, what Jesus does, and who God is, so far will I get worship wrong. Because, of course, I think I have to go to a sacred place to get put right with God. Or I think God just dwells within this special holy mountain. Or it's just 30 minutes on a Tuesday, or 1 hour on a Sunday, rather than all the time everywhere. Why, what Jesus is saying is that, so far as God is concerned, Jerusalem is irrelevant and redundant as a special place of worship. Gerizim is irrelevant and redundant as a special place of worship. Mecca is irrelevant and redundant as a special place of worship. The Vatican is irrelevant and redundant as a special place of worship as compared with anywhere else. Because if he is the Messiah, the Christ, he is the true worship leader. And therefore, as I come to him, I worship God in spirit everywhere, all the time, wherever I am. There's no sacred space anymore. It's all sacred, rather. No special place. It's all special. 24/7, 360. And now, of course, you know, I find I've been pondering this. It is very challenging, isn't it? It means that, you know, I don't go to church for 1 hour a week to kind of tip God and sort of put myself in his good books. You know, I thought that for years. I thought that's what I did on a Sunday. I'd go along and he'd think, well, well done. As if 1 hour a week, the living God, I could do him a favour. You know, God is not a lifestyle accessory. He demands a life-changing priority because he's everywhere. If you think about it, with 168 hours a week, if I was to say, well, 1 hour is my special time of worship, 1/168th, or half an hour on Tuesday, 1/336th. And then I guess my language needs to change. Does somebody say to you, where do you worship? Oh, I worship in, I hope you say, 36 Threadneedle Street, or the Dog and Barrow, or the Half Moon, or... It's your place of worship on the squash court. I go to St. Helens for 1/336th of my worship, but and it means our architecture and our furniture needs to change too, doesn't it? If there's no sacred space anymore, but actually in and through the Lord Jesus, I who speak to you am he, I am the Messiah, I am the true worship leader, and actually everywhere is a place of worship, then this building is not about me bringing my offering or my worship. There's no altar for me to make a sacrifice. There's no special caste of holy priests because Jesus brings me into God's presence. No weird people dressed up in funny clothes. That's why I don't wear a dog collar. Because you don't need a priest. You've got one in Jesus. He gives you the living water. So you don't need a sacred building with a sacred priesthood. Do you see? In fact, I did wear robes at once a long time ago at my sister's wedding, and my daughter was 5 at the time, and she was coming up the aisle as one of the bridesmaids, and she said, oh, look, loudly, Catherine's wearing a pretty white dress. Then there was a long pause, and Daddy's wearing a pretty white dress. So that put me off for a long time. This isn't just a fad, though. It's not just a fad. It's a key theological point. It's a key truth. If you start to think, oh, I need a special priesthood to bring me to God, I need a special worship leader other than Jesus, someone twanging a guitar or somebody in a dog collar, you're actually denying the work of Jesus. It really matters. And so in our buildings, we mustn't give the idea that somehow God is specially present here. That's why when I was younger, I was a bit more sort of wild. Whenever I went to a building with a candle in it that was a church suggesting the presence of God was special, I would always blow the candle out. I was rather encouraged, actually. I took Dr. Peter Adam to St. Paul's Cathedral the other day, and we were wandering around St. Paul's Cathedral. He's a former principal of Ridley Theological College in Melbourne. Just as we got to a candle, he went and blew it out. Absolutely right. God is no more specially present in St. Paul's Cathedral than he is in your office or your bedroom or the Barrowboyne Banker. It's not a special holy place. If Jesus says of Jerusalem, the time is coming when no longer in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, what does St. Paul's Cathedral think it's got special rights over God's presence? It's a nonsense. It matters. And of course, our ambitions need to change. Our ambitions. This is not a lifestyle accessory worship. It is a life-changing priority. You know, it's not Madonna and Kabbalah, a little bit when it's convenient. It's 360 degrees, 24/7. Because God is God. God is Spirit. God has poured his Spirit into your heart. All the time, everywhere, we are to worship him. Isn't it challenging? When you're on a telephone conversation, you know, to the person who keeps cold calling you, worship him. Not the person who calls you, I tell you that much. And of course, to this woman, it involved a radical life change, didn't it? Six times she'd sought satisfaction in a relationship, but now worship him in spirit, everywhere, all the time. True satisfaction is to come, not through secondary causes, but through the primary causation, God himself. Turn to him, worship him. It would have involved a radical realignment of her bedroom, her relationships, her desires. Very quickly then, before we sing. Truth. What does God want? He wants true worship. What is true worship? True worship is 24/7, 360 degrees. True worship means keeping your head screwed on. And you can see that from our verse again. Worship him in spirit and truth. Not the spirit and the truth, as if there's a balance. One group over here worshipping in the spirit, spiritual worship. Another group over here worshipping in the truth, intellectual worship, when we just need a bit of a balance. No, in spirit, all the time, everywhere, and in truth. The two go together, hand in hand. How will I know how to worship him all the time, everywhere, if I don't have his truth? See, the truth teaches me how to worship as I leave this building to engage in worship. It's the truth that teaches me. And notice here, very interestingly, sincerity is not the issue. You know, I think if you were to talk to most people, they would say, well, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter how you worship. You know, I worship the Grand Druid, but I'm really sincere. Oh, I'm so pleased for you. You know, that sort of stuff. True, the woman was sincere. The Samaritans worshipped the Gerizim. They were immensely sincere. They even sacrificed their own children. You can't get more sincere than that. And Jesus says to the woman, you're sincerely wrong. Just look there at verse 21. Jesus said to a woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Oh, I've got the wrong verse. Ah, yes, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he actually corrects her and tells her that a sincere worship is wrong. Truth matters. So truth really matters if true worship is to be the kind of worship God wants. It's possible to engage in the kind of worship that God hates. In the Bible, some worship is described as being a stench to God. And if I haven't got truth, then it doesn't matter how kind of spiritual my worship feels, it may stink. And therefore, you say, well, what do I come to church for if church is not a sacred space? Why do I bother coming to church? Oh, for truth, actually. That's the primary reason why we meet. Yes, of course, we meet to worship, 1/168th, 1/336th of the week. We come here to worship, yes, of course. But we primarily come here for truth. And if you go to a proper church service, you will find that what drives it will always be truth. So that the proper old kind of biblical liturgists who put liturgy together went truth response, truth response, truth response. And so you would start with a verse, you'd sing a song. You then have some more truth, a creed or something like that, or a confession. Then you'd have, do you see, truth response. We can't do it on a Tuesday, obviously, because we haven't got long enough, but we're doing it today. A verse, a sermon, a song, truth response. Truth, then, is what should shape our worship. And as we come to the truth of Jesus, he shows us how to worship. And 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I think it's just one last attempt to edge the bull into the long grass. And Jesus says, bang, I who speak to you am he. I'm your worship leader. So wherever you go, whoever you're with, all the time with Jesus. You don't need someone strumming a guitar to be your worship leader. He won't bring you any closer to God, actually. It has to do with Jesus and what he's done on the cross, who he is, his spirit within your heart, as I worship him in spirit and truth. So I thought we'd finish by responding to what we've heard, and we're going to sing Take My Life and Let It Be. And then next week, please, please come back, because next week we look at the work of God. We've seen what God gives. This week, what God wants. And next week, what God does. And worship will work out by engaging in the work of God. And that will really satisfy. Let's stand and sing together.